Welcome to our study on the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah is extraordinarily important to us as Christians. He's important to the Jews. He's the bellwether prophet of all prophets, and personally, he has meant a great deal to me. There's a whole bunch of the core of my faith that's based in Isaiah, so let's talk about it a little bit. One thing about Isaiah is he's relevant to our time. He is what he has to say speaks right directly to us right now in the United States of America, to us individually and personally, and to us as Christians in particular. The time of Isaiah was one of financial prosperity for many, if not most people, and an emergent overriding secularism. What was happening was the people of Israel, who had been followers of God for all these generations, since Moses was 1450 B.C., Isaiah 742 B.C. So for 700 years, they had as a nation been a theocracy, followers of God, people who had walked with the Lord, and had various levels of compliance, various levels of devotion. But they had been sent, God had been central in their life. And a couple of hundred years before Isaiah, they began to press God to give them kings, which they hadn't had before. They didn't want to look weird. All the other nations around them had kings. They thought that that would be good for them. And so God gave them what they asked for. He gave them kings. And they began to look like the nations all around them, act like the nations all around them. And it started a slide. And at the time of Isaiah, they were wealthy. They were still spinning good. There's still financial abundance from the kingdoms of David and Solomon. David and Solomon reigned in the 1000 BC, 900 BC time frame. And 200 years later, they were still prospering from both the influence and the financial well-being of those reigns. And so it was good times. Times were rolling pretty much like we have it here in the United States. But it was also a time of emergent secularism, overriding secularism. Little by little, the people were saying, let's get God out of our society. We're way too hung up on these old religious things of the past. They don't pertain to us now. We need to stop talking about God. We need to quit making decisions based on God. We're smart people. We're educated now. We're not weird looking like we used to be when we were a theocracy. We need to act that way. And so secularism began to override their society, and God began to fade. Large conglomerates, with the collusion of unethical judges, were taking over small family farms, leaving many families homeless or enslaved in direct violation of the Mosaic covenants, which included the removal of the boundaries. Now, let me explain that a little bit. In Israel, every family was given land, and that land was a permanent inheritance for them. And if you lost your land anywhere along the line because you had a bad poker game or because you had a bad year in your crop, you went into indebtedness and you were foreclosed on, or for any other reason, every 7 years your debts were canceled, and every 50 years all land returned to its rightful family. So in Israel, the rule was is that no one could lose their family's land forever. So if my father and grandfather were dunces, I still had the opportunity of the provision. In fact, if you were a widow of a landholder, you would inherit as well. Women inherited in Israel, which was unique in that particular time frame. But the land was meant to pass to the male offspring as it went along. And one of the reasons why they were so big on having male children was because it was a way to maintain and control their land grants. And so there was these laws that were put in place to prevent people from losing their land on a permanent basis. During the time preceding Isaiah, we've had four kings, Uzziah and Jotham, then Ahaz, and then Hezekiah. And three of those kings were somewhere between relatively bad and awful. And what happened during that time frame was they, in collusion with the unjust judges, the time of Isaiah was a time in which the judicial system was very broken. And judges, it's kind of like the ninth district court out of California. Judges were making decisions that were totally against the constitutional understanding of the Mosaic law. And so consequently, judges began to rule against certain aspects of the Mosaic law and take away these time-honored rules or laws concerning this, and people began to lose their farms permanently. And what happened was, this large conglomerates, think Dole Pineapple, were going into an area and buying up a bunch of small family farms and removing the boundaries. There are prohibitions in the Mosaic Law against moving boundaries, and it left many families homeless or enslaved and created a permanent underclass in Israel where there had been none before. One of the reasons for the Mosaic covenants and laws concerning all this was to prevent that there should ever be a permanent underclass, so that if someone was poor, that they could work their way out. The attitude of the Jewish people was concerning provision for the poor was one of generosity in giving and workfare. For instance, one of the principles were that when you went to harvest your crop every year, you harvested the bulk of it in the middle, but you did not glean the edges. You did not go to the edges and take every kernel that you could find. And what fell to the ground, you didn't stop to pick it up. You gleaned your harvest. You harvested your harvest, and then you left your field. And those who were poor could then come in and glean the edges and pick up what fell to the ground. They could take that was theirs for their work. They could take it and they could trade it for goods. They could sell it or they could eat it. So there was it was a way to make sure that someone who was poor had a way to earn some provision in addition to the almsgiving that was going on. So the gleaning of the edges was one of the law, Mosaic laws. And when these judges changed these laws, what happened was that not only did the big corporations come in and take over all the family farms, but they harvested to the gleanings. They took everything they could. And once again, another of the Mosaic protections against the permanent underclass were removed. Greed, agribusiness, eliminated the number of fields. And this was a direct attack on the poor by the wealthy. God saw this as the wealthy making war on the poor. And we're going to see the implications of that as we go along. People were migrating to the cities to find work and settling for minimum wage jobs and creating a permanent underclass. These people were largely agrarian. There were cities, but they were largely agrarian, and their economy depended upon that. When they had no place to work, they either had to indenture themselves to somebody who had farms and assuming that they needed anybody, or they have to go to the cities and find the menial jobs that people no else wanted to do and work for that, and their people became poor and their children after them. At the same time, ships of Tarshish were bringing in the latest goods and supplies, and consumerism was rampant. Now, Tarshish is a city in southern Spain, and in the time of Isaiah, in the ancient world, it was considered to be the end of the earth. They knew that there might be things beyond that, but as far as the cultivated or developed earth, Tarshish, Spain, was considered to be one of the ends of the earth. And there were these large, open, ocean-going vessels called the ships of Tarshish. Now, in the ancient world, people traveled the Mediterranean on what were called coastal crawlers. In other words, they were little ships that hung to the coast because they did not have the skill to sail out in the deep, especially if they got out of the sight too far away from the land. They did not know how to navigate. And if they got blown out to sea, whether or not they survived or not was only by the grace of God. About this time, the Phoenicians, the children of the Philistines, the Phoenicians developed the ability to navigate by the stars. And so they developed the ability to travel across the Mediterranean, down through the center, go anywhere they wanted in the Mediterranean. And therefore, large ocean-going vessels, big foremasters were built. And they were known as the ships of Tarshish because they were built there and they would sail there back and forth. So between Tarshish, Spain, and Tyre and Sidon was the great Middle Ocean trade routes, and then it crisscrossed from there. So goods would come to Tyre and Sidon from Tarshish as it was collected around the world, and then distributed out to the Fertile Crescent. And goods and services would come from Tyre and Sidon all the way to Tarshish and spread out that particular way. And so all of a sudden, people began to be able to obtain exotic things that were not natural to their own environment. And like most situations like this, things like that were more expensive. And consumerism began to be rampant. People started collecting money or hoarding money or becoming wealthy in order to be able to buy the big widescreen TVs and all that kind of stuff that they were making over in Tarshish, Spain. And so consumerism took off, and people began to think not so much about what they needed to do with their money concerning the Lord and their neighbor, but how they could now begin to buy for themselves a lot more things that were exotic and consumer-based. Everyone went to church. This was a very religious community. People went to church without fail. You just didn't think of not going to church. At this time, that would have been your synagogues, which were the local places of worship, and then your trips back and forth to Jerusalem for the various feasts that were there. And so they all went to church, but fewer and fewer people actually had a relationship with Yahweh or with God in their heart. Now, all salvation is based in relationship. So what happened is they had a lot of churchism, but no relationism, no relationships. They had a lot of religious behaviors. They came, they gave their money, they sang their songs, they read their text. But as far as actually having it translate to their day-by-day living, that was fading from their life. And you know what the definition of a fanatic is? A fanatic is anybody who loves Jesus more than you do. So what happened is that as they would encounter people who really loved the Lord, they would minimalize those people and they would say, well, they're weird, they're not modern, they're not sophisticated. We know better than that now. They're old-fashioned, they're out of date, and they're not to be trusted among us. So we had that sort of thing going on. The ships of Tarshish, who brought all these goods and services and helped the world, basically the markets of the world grow, also brought strange gods, intellectual theologies, New Age philosophies, and occult practices to the sophisticated Hebrews of their day. All of a sudden, the people in this part of the world were becoming exposed to thinking and gods and goddesses, philosophies from other parts of the world, and now people had a smorgasbord of ways to think about religion and God and spiritualism. And all of that began to creep into the Hebrew society so that people began to say, well, you know, our old religion it's fine, but there's some new modern understanding. Some things are pretty cool. Some of these new ways of thinking are more consistent or supportive of my lifestyle. The old religions were kind of boundary based, and they kind of restrained me somewhat from enjoying the good life. But these new religions allow me to participate in all that. And so the trade as it increased and brought wealth and prosperity to all the world also increased the intellectual New Age philosophies, occult practices, and strange gods. Now, the government was run by men who kept their power by buying it. Is any of this sounding familiar to y'all? The government was run by men who kept their power by buying it. They got into power by use of money, and they kept their power by the use of money, especially as it related to the other nations. Israel was prosperous, and Israel had a standing army, but they were no longer the big tuna. There was a time in the reign of David and Solomon when Israel was the power in the world, especially in that part of the world. They were the large, big, influential nation at that particular point in time. But as Israel faded, so did their influence. And by the time we get to the time of Isaiah, the kings of Israel are paying tribute to nations around them so that they won't be overrun. Syria, Lebanon, Assyria, and eventually others, Egypt, for instance. They're paying tribute. So these kings who are in power are keeping their power by converting money that was originally meant to go to God to tribute. Some of the kings took treasures out of the temple and used it to pay tribute. At one particular point in time, the bronze doors of the temple were taken down and sent to Assyria to pay tribute. So people were in power, were keeping their power by buying it from the threatening neighbors to the north and accommodating their false gods. One of the things that happened when they began to do business with the neighbors to the north and bow down to them is, in order to be polite and whatever, they began to honor their false gods and began to make them acceptable in their own sight. We've got Ahaz imported a replica of the Assyrian god Baal and set it up in the temple, in God's temple. Moloch worship was on the rise, and temple prostitution was practiced under every green tree in the hill country. Moloch worship, Moloch was a particularly evil deity, and the central theme of Moloch worship was child sacrifice. And so what happened is people began to get into child sacrifice. The basic theory behind Moloch worship is that if you offered your child to Moloch, then he would prosper you with more children and more reward. So people would take their young newborns and sacrificed them to Moloch. This happened in the dark valley of Gehenna, outside of the city of Jerusalem, from which we get the word Gehenna, or the valley of Hinnom, the word Gehenna, which Jesus referred to as like hell when he was talking about it. So even some of the kings sacrificed their children to Moloch, and I, frankly, I liken it to abortion. I mean, because, you know, we want to get rid of it. We don't want our lifestyle impacted. We don't want the financial burden of it. We don't want the burden of having to deal with it and everything. And so we get rid of it because we think it's going to make it easier for us or more prosperous or whatever. I know that's simplistic, but I see a connection there. Few people, especially among the elite, followed Yahweh in their heart, not in their heart. And this has always been God's deal with us, is that we need to be heart-based relationship in our heart toward Him. That's what God is looking for. All this grieved Yahweh, but what caused Him to declare irrevocable judgment was the resultant oppression of the poor, the orphan, the widow. Now, there are two great commandments. I'm going to stop here in a little bit and let you all jump in, but I'm trying to lay a foundation. There are two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And upon all of these flow all the Ten Commandments. And out of those ten flow the 369 negative regulations of the Mosaic Law and the 362 positive regulations of the Mosaic Law. All law falls out of these two commandments. Love the Lord, love your neighbor. Now, when God was being badly treated by the people directly, in other words, when people were violating the first commandment, the punishment for violating the first commandment is that you develop eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. If you look in your Bible under the phrase eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear, you'll find it all over the Bible, and it's always associated with idolatry, which is the violation of the first commandment. So what happens when we begin to walk away from God is we begin to have stinking thinking. We begin to be spiritually stupid. We start to think that what is wrong is really okay, and what is the right thing to do is really not okay, or shouldn't do that. We have people who, you know, God is light. And if you are in the Lord or with the Lord, then His light shines on things and you can see them clearly. But if you walk away from God, even by a degree in time, you'll be in utter darkness. And in the darkness, you're stumbling around trying to figure out what's right or wrong because you can't see. The problem is as the light fades, you don't really realize it's going down because it's happening gradually. And as you begin to miss-see or misunderstand, you're not even realizing it. So the process of eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear is the natural embedded judgment on people who commit idolatry or who violate the first commandment. The second commandment is to love the Lord your neighbor as yourself. And the violation of that is to mistreat, abuse, or fail to care for your neighbor. Jesus and one of the young men had a conversation about who is your neighbor. And unfortunately, the answer was, is almost everybody. So the ability to, or the failure to care for your neighbor, or the abuse of your neighbor, is the violation of the second great commandment. And the embedded penalty in that is that whatever you sow, you will reap. So whatever is done to you, whatever you do to others will be done to you. And since the poor in this society began to be treated as alien, somebody other, not me, not ours, somebody else's problem, and they began to become alien in their own country, among their own people. As the people did that, they were buying for themselves the embedded penalty of they themselves would become alien. And this is part of one of the major themes of Isaiah. This was an irrevocable judgment that Isaiah is bringing upon them. In other words, by the time that Isaiah brings the judgment, it's too late to repent. He has come to tell them that their goose is cooked. The oppression of the poor, the orphan, and the widow. The northern kingdom of Israel, which had cut itself off from Jerusalem, was largely carried off by the Assyrians in 722 BC. So by the time we get to 722, the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes in the north, who were more progressive in their evil than the southern kingdom and got there faster, they were hauled off into exile and treated as if they were aliens. And as we read some of this, you're going to see how ugly this is. The southern kingdom, because they had Yahweh's mercy and good prophets and more good kings on the average, hung in there to about 605 B.C. So in 605 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar comes and hauls off the southern kingdom into exile. And between 605 and 587, all of Israel was stripped of most of its people. What happened after that is, of course, is that the northern kingdom disappeared pretty much forever. The southern kingdom went into exile for 70 years. And because of God's great grace and mercy and His promise to Abraham, they were miraculously brought back and reestablished in their land after 70 years. Unheard of. I mean, this every time these Jews get hauled off and dispersed, they keep coming back, and it's because of the promises of God. So as they came back, one of the things that they encountered were people who had been left behind, who had intermarried with the foreigners, were brought in. Now those people became known as the Samaritans. So the pastor today is talking about the Samaritans in his sermon, and that's where they came from. These people were the result of the inbreeding of the foreigners that the Tiglath-Pileser and Sennacherib and Nebuchadnezzar brought into the land, who intermarried with those people who were left behind. So this process of being carried away into captivity, which is one of the central themes of Isaiah, is brought upon them because they oppressed the poor. Not because they were idolaters toward God, but the idolatry toward God caused them to be so stupid in their thinking that they kept progressing into deeper and deeper trouble. Now, in Romans 1, Paul says that what can be known about God is evident, because it's in nature all around us. We ought to be able to see that there's a God. Also in Romans 2, he says, what can be known about God is evident, because our conscience within us bears witness that there's a natural law. We should know that there's a God. We should go find Him, and therefore without excuse. That's what Paul says. And Paul said, because these people exchanged the creature for the Creator and began to worship that which was made with hands rather than He who made it, God gave them over to a depraved mind and caused them to be unable to think straight. Now, it's not that He's doing it to them. He's just letting it happen to them. They are choosing to think dumber and dumber, and God is letting it happen. Now, here's why. We've talked about this before. God would like for us to be so in tune with Him that He can lead us by His eye. There's a psalm about this. I think it's 32 or something. But anyway, it says that the Lord wants to lead us by His eye. He wants us to be so sensitive that, like, when you're wiggling on the church bench and your mother looks at you, you know exactly what she means. There's a sensitivity, a training, a relationship that allows you to be led by the eye. Your boss, you're in a meeting. There's a light coming in from the window. It's beginning to come down upon the board table, and it's getting in people's eyes. And had you been more sensitive, you would have changed the blinds. But since you didn't, your boss looks at you. He looks at the blinds. You got it. You get up and you go change. That's an indication of training, that you are in harmony with the person with whom is your superior. You can be led by the eye. The psalmist then goes on to say that when we can no longer be led by the eye, that we are led by the bit and the bridle like the horse. In fact, he says, let us not be led by the bit and the bridle like the horse, because, you know, that's not fun. But it is a way that God will lead us when we no longer be led by the eye. If we quit obeying God just because it's the right thing to do, we will be led by the bit and the bridle. And some of the bit and bridles are circumstances that we find ourselves. It can be health and finances and jail and all manner of things that can happen to us. Now, this is not to imply that all health and all financial trouble is for this reason. But they are mechanisms that God uses to get our attention. When that doesn't work, and once again, we didn't read this in a book either, because we had our boy was in, as most of y'all know, was in drugs for 3.5 years until God miraculously saved him. But when that doesn't work, what happens is God has to give us over to our consequences so that when we crash and burn, we have a chance to come home. There are some things that we only learn by the negative experience, and some of us only learn that way, and it can be pretty tough. There was a time when Ben was no longer listening to us, and we finally had to step back and say, Lord, please don't kill him, but whatever is necessary to get his attention, have at it. Because what we were interested in was his restoration, not his comfort. And that's what God's interested in. He's interested in bringing us back. And so if he can't lead us by his eye because of our relationship, and he can't lead us by the bit and the bridle because we're just too stubborn, he says, have your own way. And then, boom, as we're laying there on the ice behind the dumpster, or in the middle of all of our problems and all the stuff that's going on in our lives, and we find ourselves, like Ben, in jail twice, and we suddenly realize that we've messed up our life, or like me and the various things that I went to at one particular point, and we look up from the bottom and we pray the prayer that everybody comes to eventually. God, if you're there, show me. God, if you can, help me. Please, God, help me. And then we can begin to hear and we can begin to see, because what are we doing? We're looking to the light. Okay. So what happens is the prophet Hosea has been prophesying to the northern kingdom for about 50 years and they're not listening. And so God says to them, about chapter 9-ish or so, Ephraim is a code name for the northern kingdom. Ephraim is enjoying his rebellion. Let him alone. I'm through arguing with him. Let him have his own way, and then he'll crash, and some of them will figure it out, and they'll come home. It's the only choice they have left. And so that's how God deals with us when we violate the first commandment and we begin to become dumber and dumber and dumber until we think that, you know, what's okay between Adam and Eve is okay between Adam and Steve, and we think it's okay to steal from work, and we think it's all right. It's just fine to buy $1 million painting off with the company's money and stick it in our home, or get $1 million for our wife's birthday party, or any of the other things, you know, or we can have a little honey with the honey at work. You know, all that kind of stuff seems like a good, you know that famous thing, what was I thinking? What was I thinking, right? I mean, it all seems right at the time. Everything that's evil seems right in a man's eyes when he's doing it. And that's because we give up our relationship with God to the point that we no longer see straight. So Yahweh's mercy and the prophets' effort to reform the people delay the judgment of Judah and Jerusalem till 605. I think we covered most of that. God saved a remnant of Israel, and he brought them back in 520 BC under Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah. And if you've read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, they tell the story of the people coming home and the miraculous way in which that happened. Now, the interesting thing for our study of Isaiah is Isaiah predicted, in the midst of this financial prosperity and what looked like good times, that they were going to crash and burn to the level that they were going to be totally devastated, unheard of, unthinkable, could not believe that they could possibly go where Isaiah said they were going. He said, you're going to the floor. And he said, I'm going to take you and make you into a fourth-rate nation, or no nation at all, and I'm going to carry you off, and you're going to be totally devastated. And as we read some of it, we'll get into that. But then he says, however, at the proper time, I'm going to restore you and bring you home. So the message of Isaiah is two messages, one of judgment and the other of restoration. We'll get into that in just a minute. So he brings them back in 520 BC under Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and he kept them intact in the midst of the oppression of the Greeks, the Seleucids, and the Romans until Jesus could come and begin the process of restoring the world. Now, let me stop for a minute and throw this out here for comments and questions and whatever concerning all this. Let me just say this. Isaiah is 66 books. We're not going to study all 66 chapters. We're not going to study all 66. What we're going to do is we're going to get up to about chapter 13 or 14. And by then, you're going to be nauseated because you're going to have heard the whole thing again and again and again and again. We'll talk about why. And then what we're going to do is jump forward into a couple of historical chapters. And then we're going to go to Isaiah 40, because in Isaiah 40 is when the whole prophecy of restoration and redemption begins to come. So we're not going to do every single line of this, just because we'd be here too long, and after a while the class would be down to three. Comments about what we've said so far? Questions? Anything anybody wants to jump in on? Yes, sir.
Can you tell us, he prophesied that the northern kingdom would be stripped, and then the southern kingdom would be taken away, and then he also prophesied about Jesus. What is the timeline on that? How long before
He began to prophesy in the year 742, which I don't mind the question, but we'll cover that because it's in the very first line of Isaiah. The year the king Uzziah died is when he began to prophesy. That's 742 BC. He's prophesying for 20 years, and in 722 B.C., the northern kingdom begins to be hauled off. Now, he's not the only one prophesying to the northern kingdom. There are five or six other prophets that have also been saying to them, but after 20 years of his prophecies, the northern kingdom gets hauled off. And then he continues to prophesy, and then in 605 B.C., the rest of the, and he's gone, but the rest of the southern kingdom gets hauled off between 605 and 587. In 520, they're brought back. You know, in 300 B.C., you got Alexander. 67 B.C., you got Rome. You know, 1 B.C., you've got Jesus. You know, 70 B.C., you got the destruction of the temple, and on and on and on. So does that give you...
He prophesied all of it.
No, Isaiah, we're going to touch on that. But Isaiah's prophecy is so remarkable in its exactitude, and some of it's not, some of it's so exact that biblical scholars say he couldn't have done it. I mean, he couldn't have done it. For instance, he prophesies the birth of King Cyrus, the Persian king, who is going to rise up and free Israel 150 years before Cyrus was born. He also prophesied that he would rise up and free Israel when the kingdom of Babylon was nothing. And the overriding kingdom was something else, was Assyria. So he was able to see forward in the future and prophesy things with a great exactitude. His description of who Jesus is and many other aspects of Jesus' life are startling in their exactitude. Now, there are a whole bunch of liberal scholars, many of them in seminaries, who say he could not have done that. You know why? Because you can't do that. He could not have done that. You know why? Because you can't do that. So the reason he couldn't have done it is because, you know, you can't do that. I mean, no man can do that. Well, yeah, but God can. And so the whole point is if you are faithless and you don't believe in the power of God, then of course what he did is beyond belief. But his exactitude, the way that he was able to foretell these things by exactitude is one of the marvels of Isaiah. As we go along, we'll talk about how prominent Isaiah is in all the other writings and whatever. Does that answer your question? Other comments, questions? Well, and that's actually where we're going next in this little section here. Anything about, thank you. Anything else about what I've said, that questions or whatever? Yes, sir?
I heard someone teach one time that there's 168 prophecies in the Old Testament about the coming of the Savior. A lot of them are in Isaiah, I know that. But mm-hmm. The odds of the Savior fulfilling just 8 of them. Or
it's
just like
17 to the 10th power. Yes. And those prophecies range from some which are sort of vague to some which are absolute nailed. If you want to read Psalm 22 when you go home today, you will see the crucifixion blow by blow. They talk about the guys dividing his clothes with lots and the piercing of the side, and they don't break his bones and all the things, the fact that he can't, you know, speak. I mean, all the things. If you read Psalm 22, and this is David in 1000 B.C., it is a picture of the crucifixion. You're exactly right. The other comments? All right, let me. Okay.
When the 50-year time comes up and people get their property back, that's the year of Jubilee.
That's the year of Jubilee. Well, the year of Jubilee is mentioned a number of times in the Scriptures, and the description of the law is mentioned and is talked about in the Scriptures. But but they knew it very well. I mean, you got to remember, there's the Bible, and then there's the rabbinical teachings, the Talmud, mm-hmm. the Mishnah, all that kind of stuff. So, and it operated. It operated for many, many generations. And, you know, when the law was given, the people in Israel had no land. Moses wrote that when the people were not yet in the land. They were in the wilderness. But that was the law. It's called the year of Jubilee. All right. Let me move on a little bit here. This is going to be a little quicker, speedier than when we get into the text, just because I'm trying to lay a foundation. Because our own American story is remarkably similar to what we've read here and what we're going to read, Isaiah has fresh and relevant meaning for us today. One of the things that I've done in the book is to describe the ways in which Isaiah's situations, his words, his prophecies mirror us in our own society today. In other words, that's why it says a prophet for our times. Because when we read it, we can see ourselves in it, and then we can decide whether we want to keep on going to where they went or avoid all of that. So Because we have abandoned the God of our fathers, have become largely a secular nation, reveling in an apparent prosperity and peace, blatantly seeking after other gods, we worship sex and money, we seek and find financial success in excess, while many among us lack the basic necessities of life. Increasingly, our religions are foreign, our philosophies are New Age, and our practices are occult. The vast majority of people sitting in church have been carried off into a captivity of secular, intellectual, academic religion from which they may never return. If we do not have revival in the land, this is going to be the result for all these people who go to church and don't know God. They'll never return. Once again, we are making money hand over fist while the poor and the orphan and the widow are oppressed. Single parent families are often all three, poor, orphaned, and widowed, here in the land of the prosperity. Walter Brueggemann, who is perhaps the foremost Isaiah scholar today, and a man who I studied with, who's brilliant in his technical understanding of both Hebrew and the prophets, says this: Western culture now faces a displacement that may indeed be expressed as an exile. Now, that's a lot of words. It's a lot of fancy stuff. Let me say this again. Western culture now faces a displacement that may indeed be expressed as an exile. In other words, living right here at home, many of us feel like we're in exile. We're lacking purpose. We're lacking meaning. We're lacking direction. We don't know how to relate to the society. We can't speak the language. We can't speak the language of God, or we can't speak the language of the world. Many of us don't feel at home anymore, and we certainly don't feel at home in the kingdom of God. It seems foreign to us. We have been captured and taken somewhere else. Now, if you bring our forefathers up, all those great aunts and uncles and grandparents and stuff, and people that kept the law of God in your background, the people who precede your predecessors, the people before you, right, your antecedents, the people who were before you 2, 3, 4 generations back, and I'm talking about the God-fearing people, and you brought them forward to our land and you showed them not only how we live, but even how you live, they would feel totally out of place. Now, they would feel somewhat out of place because of all the technologies and stuff, but they would also feel out of place because of the value systems. They would say, I don't understand the way you think about God or morality or the law or your neighbor or generosity or giving. I mean, many of these people had nothing, and they were the most generous people on earth. And some of us don't have to look too far back to see that. So we brought them forward. They would say, something's taken over the country. The vast majority of people... Okay, so Walter Brueggemann says, Western culture now faces displacement that may be expressed as an exile. So many of us are in exile, living right here. And he says, if we're not careful with the way that we walk before the Lord, we're going to find ourselves living in Babylon, longing for home. And I tell you, brothers and sisters, that is, if you're comfortable here, and you feel like that this place is your home, you need to be rethinking your relationship with the Lord. Because the Bible tells us that we are strangers in this land, that we are sojourners, we're walking through. Yeah, we eat here, we live here, we do business here, we conduct our business here, we raise our families here. But this isn't our home. Our home is in heaven. Our home is with God. Our home is in the kingdom of God on the earth today. And if I've said this before, if we sent an ambassador to, say, Iraq or Libya, and he was there to represent the interests of the United States, and in about 6 or 8 months, he began to show up in the CNN and in the newspapers and whatever as saying things like, the United States should be ashamed of itself for its imperialistic activities and behavior, and it's, you know, this and this and this, and it's really the great Satan, and it, you know, it, if we hadn't done all these bad things, this stuff wouldn't happen, and they really are supporting all that. If our ambassador was saying that on television and saying that in the papers and publicly saying all of that, what would you call him?
Democrat.
A traitor. God will get you. You'd call him. The lesson on love your enemies will start next week. You would call him a traitor. And you would recall him. you would bring him back because he's supposed to be representing you. But what he's done is he's moved into the society and he's become so like the society you can't tell the difference between him and the society. So the point is this. Would God recall us? If he could, would he recall us? Are we representing God to the society? Are we loving our enemies and being gracious toward them, but at the same time standing for the Lord and encouraging, being a witness? We're talking to Ted today. He's doing a talk. St. Francis said we should at all times bear witness to God and when necessary use words. So the point is, are we a lamp set on a lampstand, a city set on a hill? Jesus says that when the salt loses its savor, or that which makes it different, it's good for nothing but thrown out and sown into fed to the hogs or something. So the point is that if God were recalling ambassadors right now, would we be staying or going? So are we so different? You remember what happened with the people of Israel? We talked about this before. In 1000 B.C., right before the time of King David, they came to Samuel and they said, "We want a king. We're weird. We're a theocracy. We don't have a king. We don't have palaces. We don't have a standing army. We don't have any of the trappings. And all the other nations around us have those things. And we look weird. And we're tired of being led in this way and looking weird in this way. We want a king." And Samuel was displeased with them. And he went to the Lord and the Lord said, "Don't be upset with them. They haven't rejected you. They've rejected me. They rejected me." And so what happens is that when we begin to look like the world, And we cease to be different than the world, we're the frog in the boiling water. We are in exile. We are no longer at home, even though we haven't moved. Now, and we can find ourselves longing for home. Isaiah, let me see where I'm at here, because I'm not going to get through. I'm gonna have to stop here, because otherwise I'll wind up going over and Samuel. Discipline me. We'll start here next time. Isaiah seen in the modern light. So let's. Are you seeing where we're going with this? Are you seeing what this is all about? Isaiah came into a people. We're going to see that he was a member of the royal family, and therefore he had an audience. He had the ability to speak. One of the things that sets him apart from some of the other prophets. And he actually was assigned by the king, one king, to be the tutor of the next king. One of his assignments as a member of the royal family was to be the mentor for the young prince. Now remember, there were a lot of young princes, and the one he happened to be the mentor for was the one that God raised up as king. But at any rate, he was assigned this purpose. And he was a follower of Yahweh. He was a follower of God. And he began to speak and write these things that God was showing him. He began to have visions and began to hear the word of the Lord. And he spoke these things. And when he did, in the court setting in which he was there and in the culture in which he was thought by many to be very entertaining. He was thought by many to be... You know, Jane Austen fans in here? If you've ever seen Pride and Prejudice, Sense and Sensibility, Emma, all those kind of stuff, one of the things you remember about it is, or even Charles Dickens and whatever, what you remember about it is that the wealthy didn't do anything. You know, they met at each other's houses. They walked around. They played whist. They gossiped. They went hunting, whatever. They didn't do anything. They just delighted themselves in talking and chatting and having balls and whatever. And then the working people all worked, okay? Well, so it is here in the time of Isaiah in the environment that he's in. He's in the royal family. And so these kings, and this is not unlike kings in all ages, when there's not like major wars going or whatever, they have court. And they sit around, they talk, they chat, and whatever. And kings used to, for instance, hire for themselves jesters. And jesters were empowered, in fact, required to abuse the king. They were required to make fun of the king, to pick at his little peccadilloes and whatever. And a jester who was smart knew the boundaries. He knew what he could pick at and what he couldn't. Wise kings did it because they wanted to make sure they didn't become overpuffed. And it was just a thing. So if you follow the history of jesters, there were people who would come to court and they would make fun of the king or the royal family or the dukes or whatever. And then there were people who had different and various thinking, various philosophies. And so these people would sit around and discuss philosophies, alternate philosophies, competing philosophies, antagonistic philosophies, and they would talk about them. So Isaiah's in a position to say a whole bunch of ugly things without being killed for it. And so what he says is it goes out to the various people, and it gets passed out from down, you know, when people get to chatting about what this is. And remember the royal family. He's a bit of a goof to a lot of them. And some people, he's something else. He's the voice of God. And then there are people who follow him around in his school. Most of these written prophets had schools or disciples. And they would write this stuff down. And that's who it is that we have to thank for the book of Isaiah, is they would write the stuff down and they would stack these parchments up and whatever. In fact, we'll see that one of the things that happens to them is they get out of place from time to time. And we'll see that as we study the book of Isaiah. But they stack these parchments up, and then later on, these things are copied and then bound into codexes, and we wind up with the book of Isaiah. That's how it happens. So Isaiah is living in the midst of the society. He's speaking against its emergent secularism, its greed, its rampant consumerism, its failure to follow after God, and most importantly, the growing nature of oppressing the poor and the orphan and the widow and the alien. And he's telling them, God, I know, see, now I got my spanking here. Can I have another one, sir? God is coming to them with a message. And he is saying to them, I put up with all of this. I put up with all of that. But this I won't put up with. And because of this, I'm getting ready to do something. And you're not going to like it. And then he goes in all that. We'll talk about it as more as we go on. And then he later comes back and he says, when I get done doing this to you, and those people who repent and follow me, I'm going to restore you, redeem you, whatever. And that's all part of the marvel of Isaiah. We're just beginning. We just laid a piece of the foundation. We'll probably lay another piece next week and start the book the week after that. Comments before we go? Anybody coming back next week? Isaiah will make you think. Isaiah is not something you study because you're just dying to know what the book of Isaiah says. Isaiah is, the nature of the prophet is to afflict the comfortable and to comfort the afflicted. The prophet comes into a scenario where people are out of control and he afflicts them with the word of God. He comes into another scenario where the people are in deep despair and he encourages them. The word for prophet is nabi. It's actually the word for encourager. Barnabas, who followed after Paul, or led Paul around and followed after him, his name Barnabas means son of encouragement. It's because he was the kind of guy who could go anywhere and handle stuff. He could make people, he could pick people up, he could deal with issues. His actual name is Joseph, but he's known as Barnabas. And that's the nature of the prophets. One of the things we'll talk about just briefly is that the Psalms is a record of man's complaint to God. If you read the Psalms, it always starts out, oh Lord, I'm in a ditch. You know, this is problems going on. All these kind of things are in trouble. My enemies are around about me. The people I trusted are messing with me, to use a better word in church, are messing with me. And I wish you would dash their babies' heads against the rocks. That's how he starts, many of the Psalms. And then he goes, but thou, O Lord, art God. And he begins to work himself out of it and praising God. And he gets through that. But the Psalms are the record of man's complaint to God. The prophets are the record of God's complaint to man. So when we read the prophet Isaiah, we need to be prepared for the Lord to speak to us. Learn from other people's mistakes, backtrack from some of the places where we're going. This is good stuff. This is useful stuff. This isn't eye candy. This is something to make you think. If some of you don't go away mad once in a while, I haven't done my job right. But I didn't say it. He said it. Okay. All right. Anything else before we quit? So I pray us out.